Mark chapter 4. I am very bad at passing this sign-up sheet around for Wednesday night devotionals. And so I've let two or three get by me, and I don't know why, I'm just brain blocked. But anyway, I would like it if we could pass this around tonight. It's Wednesday night. It's Wednesday night devotional. So it's the opening song, invitation song for the Wednesday night devotional. It's a five-minute message and a closing prayer. Will you promise to leave a few slots for others, or you just want them all? You gonna sign it all? Okay, all right. We've got this two Wednesdays this month, and then next month. So please be generous and sign them. If Todd leaves any slots, feel free to fill in whatever slots are there. Otherwise, if you don't fill those slots in, you'll have to put up with me. So there's the best motive I know to give you right there. All right, we're in Mark chapter 4, and we're looking at a series of parables tonight. The reason for the parables is that nobody seems to know what to make of Jesus. Nobody really seems to know what to do with this Jesus fella. His family didn't know what to make of him. So in chapter 3, verse 21, they claimed he was out of his mind. Now, whether they did that as an effort to try to save him, remove him from being persecuted as a king, or whatever their motive was, they didn't know what to make of him, so they claimed he was out of his mind. In that same chapter, chapter 3, verse 30, the religious establishment didn't know what to make of Jesus, and so they accused him of having an evil spirit. The people were expecting a kingdom, but the people who were expecting the kingdom of God found it almost impossible to comprehend that this carpenter's boy from nowhere in Nazareth is the one who can usher in this new kingdom of God. And so Mark gives us this sampling of parables that Jesus used to help explain what the kingdom of God is really like, to help explain what Jesus is doing. And so we're going to look at those tonight. We have a much better understanding tonight of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish than those who were his contemporaries during his time here on earth. But it's still worth time for us to spend to go look at those parables and to glean some of the timeless truths from them to see exactly what the kingdom of God is like. So, number one, the kingdom brings new light. The kingdom brings new light. Let's read Mark chapter 4. Beginning in verse 21, it will not be on the screen, so boot up your Bibles and let's read those together. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. He said to them, this is Jesus, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, you put it on its stand. For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears, let him hear. Carefully consider what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. And even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. So here's the parable of the lamp on a stand. The Jews were expecting something of a knight in shining armor. They were expecting someone to come and solve their problems for them. The problems that they were most focused on were the immediate problems they had with the Roman overlords, with the fact that they had lost their identity, they'd lost their freedom, they'd lost their self-governing, and that was the most pressing thing on their mind. So the Jews had lost power. Their political influence had diminished, and so they began to emphasize the qualities of the Messiah that appealed to them most. They emphasized the qualities of Messiah that would be a political hero. He'd be a king like King David, and this king like King David would defeat the Romans just like David defeated the Philistines. And this new king would usher in a new golden Renaissance era that was just like the golden era of David's day when the Jews were unstoppable. And so he would usher in this wonderful period of prosperity and success and victory for the Jews. And so this was what they focused on. This was what they paid attention to. So I have a question for you. Imagine if we were expecting a Messiah, a Savior, and there was someone who came along about the summer of 2020 when COVID's at its peak and when we've learned 2 weeks to flatten the curve is really going to be more like maybe a full year, sheltering at home, away from jobs, away from work, away from family, away from our worship assembly. And now we're in the peak of COVID, and now someone comes along and says they're the Messiah, they're our Savior. Do you think being in the midst of a pandemic might influence our expectations from the Messiah that's coming here? Anybody think we might want, or let's think about the general public. And then let's think about Christianity in general. Within the general public, what do you think they would want their Messiah to focus on? Well, way down the road, 20 years from now, 50 years from now, 80 years from now, when you pass away, you'll have a really neat place to go. Or, let's fix this pandemic. Or really quiet. Any thoughts on that? Am I overpressing this? Is there healing? Yeah, let's bring healing. If you really are the Messiah, and I can just see this coming out of my mouth. I don't know about anybody else. If you really are, then let's fix the long term thing. Sure, let's go ahead and do that. But if you really are the Messiah, let's fix this pandemic thing too, because this is really wreaking havoc. This is a problem. So I'm okay with you doing the long-term stuff, the stuff I can't see, the stuff I can't quantify, the stuff I can't touch, I can't experience with my senses. I'm all for that. But I've got some really pressing problems right here, right now, and I'd really like you to deal with those. Now, Todd. Well, then we can do that right now today. If you really are all powerful, then why do we have these problems? Why do we have social injustice? Why do we have people living under bridges? Why do we have slavery? Why do we have, you know, if you really are, just fix this stuff. And as Christians, we're educated, and I'm not trying to say this in any arrogant or prideful fashion, but we're educated what to expect from our Savior. We've been educated what our Savior is about and what he's here for and what he came to do. And so we have that. That's kind of just embedded in our mind. So sometimes this kind of conversation sounds a little contrived because we know what he's here to fix. And we've read the scriptures where Jesus says there's something infinitely more important than Romans that he's here to repair. But if you had an uneducated group, if you had a people who had been taught for generations a skewed view of what the Messiah is about, then I think it's very easy to fall into that. Here's my most pressing problems. Now, how many of you are long-term problem solvers? How many of you like to project, 30 years from now, I may need a little more mobility, and so I'm gonna pick a house today without stairs on it, because 30 years from now I might need a house that I don't really want stairs on. And how many of you are like me and just deal with the problems that are just right here? I'll do this stuff just right, and I'll worry about this fire here later on. I'll worry about that fire maybe never, but that's kind of what the Jews were doing. And they had been taught that. They had been taught your Messiah is going to be a king like David and a deliverer like Moses. When Jesus fed the 5,000, they came back the next day, and what were they asking for? Redeem us from our sins, right? Redeem us from our sins. Deal with the sin problem. Justify us. No, that's not what they asked for. What did they ask for? Food. Let's get another free meal. And when he said, well, I'll give you a meal, it's my blood and my body, they go, well, now Moses fed the people in the wilderness, right?
Where do you think they got that from? They're rabbis, they're teachers. We're going to have somebody who's going to feed us. We're going to have somebody who's going to deliver us, just like David did. And so who do you need delivering from? Romans. Where do you want? Food? Handouts? So they're expecting this knight in shining armor, the one who is going to solve their immediate problems. That's not what Jesus said he came to do. Keep your place in Mark. Don't lose that spot. But go over to John chapter 8 and verse 12. This parable is about a lamp on a stand. Nobody lights a lamp and then covers it up. The lamp is meant to illuminate. Well, Jesus has some wording about light as well in John chapter 8, verse 12. In John chapter 8, verse 12, how does Jesus describe himself? I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. So here we have a parable about a lamp, and there's some discussion whether the lamp that he's talking about is the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it's Jesus Christ himself, whether it's the New Testament covenant as a whole. And I kind of think the answer is yes. I think it's both and, not either or. But he's talking about light, a light of the world, and so I think that includes everything from the gospel to Jesus to you and me being evangelistic, spreading the good news. But Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says he's the light of the world. So Jesus didn't come to, he's the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12. He didn't come to set up a physical kingdom to benefit the Jews. And that was a tough one for the Jews to grasp, because they had been taught for generations that's what their Messiah is going to do. He's going to come set up a physical kingdom to benefit the Jews. But Jesus said that's not what he came to do. He came to earth to introduce a spiritual kingdom for the benefit of the whole world. And the light of the world. He's the light of the world. And that's why when you look back here in Mark chapter 4, verse 23, if anyone has ears, let him hear. How many of those people have ears that he's talking to? Most, if not all. If you have an ear, pay attention. If you have an ear, you need to listen. And notice what he says in verse 24. What does he say about listening? Yeah. What does he say about listening in verse 24? Be careful. Be careful how you listen. What does he mean by that? If you have ears, let hear, but be careful how you hear. What's he mean by that? So don't just listen, but sort it out. Okay, sort it out. Let's work on that. Flesh it out a little bit. What do they need to sort out? Priorities. What do you need a Messiah for? Well, we sure like to have a guy like David to knock down these Romans. We'd like to be out from under their oppression. We'd like to be about our own rulers again. We'd like to have the great heady days. Now, for those of us who are kind of long a tooth, don't we do that? Long for the good old days? The good old days when you could just set up a revival tent and the whole town would come. The good old days when it was a Christian nation with Christian values and we didn't question whether or not the Christian values were of importance and valuable. The good old, don't we wish for the good old days? Don't we pray for the good old days? Don't we long for those days? The Jews did the same thing. We long for the days when we were David and Solomon's people. When the whole world looked to us. And we're in awe of us. And nobody dared cross us, because if they crossed us, what would happen to them? We're God's people. We're God's chosen. And nobody can touch us or God will smite them. They long for those days. And who can blame them? And so what's interesting is their teachers began to focus on those aspects. And if you really want to, if you have nothing better to do and you want a really frustrating study in the Old Testament, just go pretend like you're a rabbi and you're going to go look for the political statements about the Messiah and the political victory he's going to bring. And you can find some enough in there to create a David wannabe Messiah in there. You can create the kind of rabbi, the kind of Messiah that the rabbis did, the political Messiah who's going to relieve them from their immediate pressures. And you can create a deliverer kind of Messiah like Moses. You can create that from Scripture if that's all you want to focus on. And so he said, you need to be careful how you hear. Why? Because the way you respond to the gospel now is going to have a profound impact on your future. If all you want from your Messiah is Roman defeat, if all you want from your Messiah is a next free meal, then what is your eternity going to look like? When Jesus fed the 5,000, it was 5,000 men plus women and children, right? So Jesus had a mega church, right? He had a mega church. How vehemently did Jesus work to keep that mega church? Not at all. He put no effort in maintaining the megachurch. He didn't build a big stadium and put a lot of chairs in there and get a light system and a band. And why not? It wasn't what was important to him. The very next day, he's asking his disciples, you don't want to leave too, do you? I mean, the megachurch is down to just a handful. And I love Peter's answer. Peter's answer is, no, we're in all the way. Right? No, that's not what he said. Where else can we go? You're the one with the words of life. And I don't want to put words in Peter's mouth. I don't want to misinterpret Peter. But it almost sounds to me like, you know, we're kind of with them. All the ones that left, we kind of feel the same way. We just don't know where to go. You eat my flesh, you drink my blood. This is a hard teaching. He would rather have a handful of true followers than a mega church of people who are looking for the next handout. That's how I read it. I don't know about you. He's determined to have people who give him their heart. He's determined to have a church of people who love him with their heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's determined to have a church full of people who will take up their cross daily and follow him. In a culture when taking up your cross was a horrible thing to say. So be careful how you hear. Be careful how you hear. If you have ears, hear, but be careful how you hear. Because how you respond today will have a profound effect on your eternity. Any timeless truths in that? Anything that applies to you and me today? It's like, duh. Duh. It's great when your wife looks at you and goes, duh. But she's right. We need to be careful how we hear. How many of you have ever heard of liberation theology? Liberation theology? Feminist theology? Health and wealth gospel? Yeah. Liberation theology is what it sounds like. It is somebody who feels oppressed and put upon, and they go to Scripture and they look at the passages. It's for freedom that God has set you free. They look for the freedom passages. Liberation theology. And what they do is they focus on, we are oppressed, we are put upon. This really came into play back in the 50s and 60s with migrant workers. And the idea was we have nothing. So what do we look? We're looking for liberation. We go to the Scripture, we look for liberation. How does the Bible talk about Christians being liberated? And that's what we focus on. And does the Bible focus on being liberated? Absolutely. That's what Galatians is all about. You've been set free. What is it? We did this the other night in our study. In the Moses,
And in the New Testament, baptism is equated with Moses. The people that were baptized into Moses. What is that, 2 Peter? And he said that this water represents baptism and now saves you also. The idea was that we're set free, just like the captives were set free with Moses. And that's where you can get Jesus as the Moses-type deliverer. It's all there. If you want to focus on that, if you don't want to take the whole of Scripture, feminist theology is the same thing. What does it say about women? And there's a really great one in there. There's a theory that God the Father had a wife, and God the Father and his wife had a child. The child's name was Jesus. And the child and God the Father and Jesus the Son conspired to kick the wife out because the men wanted to rule. That's feminist theology. Now, before you laugh now, wisdom in the Bible, in the New Testament, the Greek word for wisdom is Sophia. And so you go through and you look at the scriptures that talk about wisdom, and you say, well, that's really not wisdom. That's Sophia. And that's God's wife. And Sophia was meant to be lifted up there right alongside God the Father. But God the Father and God the Son conspired, and they kicked Sophia out, and they just decided to call that wisdom. Now we're gonna turn that into something instead of somebody. And now we've got the two men just ruling the world. And aren't these men sorry people for doing that? That's feminist theology. And it's taught. It's followed. Health and wealth gospel. The more you give me, the more God's going to bless you. I'm still waiting for the jet. I asked for one, I think, a year ago. Wasn't that a year ago I asked for a jet? You're not even going to join me in that conversation, are you? We can do the same thing today. One of the accusations against a lot of preachers today is, where's the old hellfire and brimstone sermons? All the preachers just focus on now is just love, 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 love. And there's something to that. If you don't ever get a hellfire and brimstone sermon from a preacher, then you probably need to switch preachers. So here's the problem. We tend to go to the Bible and look for what we want instead of what God wants us to have. The church did that earlier, and that's the lamp on the stand. That's true light. That's light. That's the gospel. That's Jesus. That's evangelism. That's believers. That's the message of hope for New Testament Christians throughout the world through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you don't put that light and then you hide it. You put it on a stand so everybody can see it. But if you have ears here, be careful how you hear. All right, so the kingdom of God brings new light. There's one of our timeless truths. That's one of the parables that Jesus teaches. Next, the kingdom of God thrives on the word. The kingdom of God thrives on the word. Let's go back to Mark chapter 4. Let's pick up in verse 26. He's also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. You want to know what kind of kingdom Jesus is bringing in? Here it is. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel of the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. So here's what the kingdom of God is like. It grows. Not really sure how. Couldn't explain all the mechanics of that to you, but I know it works. Now, the Jews were completely confident of their claim on God. Why would the Jews think they had a claim on God? And why would they be so confident in their claim on the Messiah? They were completely confident in their claim on the Messiah. Why? They're a Jew. He's a Jew. The nation of Israel is God's what? Chosen nation? Of course they have a claim on the Messiah. The promise goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 with God telling Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed. This elderly man and his wife who've been barren their entire marriage, you're going to have more kids than you can count and bless the whole world. They held on to that. I would too. You would too. They were confident. that they had a claim on the Messiah. They're God's chosen people. They are his covenant partners. They are descendants of Abraham. They're the recipients of God's word, God's revelation in the, what you and I would call the Old Testament. They would call the scriptures. What more could you want? God's given them all that they need. A name, a family, scriptures. Of course they have a claim on him. And they're totally confident that any kind of kingdom that their Messiah is going to establish, they've got a place in it. If the Messiah to the Jews is going to establish a kingdom, of course they have a place in the kingdom. It's for them. It's a no-brainer. They also believe they'd be the sole beneficiaries of the kingdom, because they were always God's chosen and the Gentiles weren't. And whatever blessing that kingdom provided, it provided them and nobody else. Jesus says the kingdom isn't about bloodlines. Jesus says the kingdom isn't about previous covenants. Jesus says this is a whole new way of doing things. The Jews are welcome to be part of it. Absolutely. In fact, the gospel went first to who? The Jews. What did Jesus say? First to the Jews. It wouldn't be right. Right? The Gentile lady comes and wants a healing. He said, that wouldn't be right. She goes, well, even, you know, even from the crumbs from the table. So the gospel goes first to the Jews. Of course it comes to them, and of course they're a part of it. But their acceptance into the kingdom isn't the result of their family tree. They had a problem with that, didn't they? Don't even dare say you're Abraham's children. God can raise up rocks. They believe that their lineage was what got them in. And their acceptance, like everybody else's acceptance, is a result of hearing and accepting the word of God. They get to say in the same way you and I get in the kingdom of God. And so only those who hear and accept the word of God are citizens of the kingdom. So this parable we talked about here, the seed that's been planted, the one that grows, the one that turns into a full plant, is kind of an echo of the first part of chapter 4, verse 20, the parable of the sower. It kind of has same elements of it. Only those whose hearts are good soil produce a harvest. And so in verse 28, the seed that grows into the stalk and then the head and then the full kernel, that's the one that represents the true followers of God's word. And only those true followers will be part of the rich harvest when Christ returns and the kingdom of God comes into its fullness. So, not really sure how that works. Don't know why some people accept the gospel, some people don't. Don't understand why some people have a heart that's the thorny soil, and some people have the heart that's the hard-packed soil, and some people have a heart that's the good soil. Not really sure how that all that works, just like I'm not really sure how a seed turns into a plant, but it works. God designed it that way. You've heard the saying, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. You put a candle and you put some clay pottery out on your driveway, and one's going to melt and one's going to harden. It's the same sun, right? It's the same sun, but it has a different impact on the two different elements. It's the same way with our heart. Not sure why somebody has a hard heart, somebody has a soft heart. Not sure why somebody's willing to receive the gospel, somebody's not. But I know it works. I know it's how it happens. And not really sure how some people seem to kind of have a stunted growth, and some people seem to just blossom in walk with God, but I've seen that too. So here's the call to be those people who are good soil hearts, to be the people where the word of God can come and take root and where it can grow. It can become a stalk, it can become the head, it can become a full kernel, to be that soil in which we thrive on the word of God. There are people today who are just as confident of their claim on the kingdom God's established as the Jews were when Jesus was walking Palestine 2,000 years ago. And for some, they'll say they're confident of that claim because they go to the right church, they were baptized for all the right reasons. Pardon me. And it is very important to be intentional and thoughtful about where you choose to worship. It's extremely important to be immersed in the name of Christ for forgiveness of sins. It's important to be baptized for the right reason. But that's just the beginning of our walk with God. That's just the beginning. At that point, we're babes in Christ. And to become a true follower, to become the good soil, we need to be people who thrive on the Word, who spend time in the Word, who meditate on the Word, who make it a part of who we are. God's Word is like a seed planted in our hearts. And that seed needs to take root, needs to grow to maturity in order for us to be the part of the kingdom's rich harvest that God wants us to be. Thoughts, comments? I've talked a whole lot here. Anybody? All right, let's do one more. The kingdom grows from humble beginnings. Let's go to chapter 4. Let's read verse 30. Have to talk fast. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what the parable, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of the plant, smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, such as big branches that birds of the air can perch in its shade. And with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything to them. The Jews failed to understand the kind of kingdom that Jesus was creating. They were expecting a new and improved version of the old kingdom. They'd once again take the promised land from the oppressors, from the Romans. Their king would be mightier than all the other kings. Their city walls would hold off anyone who dared attack them. They'd be the victors. Their enemies would be their slaves. But Jesus ushered in an entirely different kingdom. And the one he ushered in had humble beginnings. It starts with 12, right? The kingdom of heaven starts with 12 apostles, and then you wind up with 70 followers, and then you wind up with 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. He's not calling for revolt against the Romans. In fact, he's calling for submission and sacrifice and service. But the kingdom of God is going to grow to overshadow all other kingdoms. And the parable of the mustard seed is the one of contrast. This tiny little seed becomes this giant shrub in which birds can nest, which they can make their living. The same thing is true of the kingdom of God. It will ultimately become the biggest and mightiest kingdom, so don't let the humble beginnings fool you. It's constantly expanding. It's capable of providing comfort and safety for all who will come. Even as this nation backs away from Christianity, there are other places in the world where people are yearning to hear the good news. And I suspect over in the east around Ukraine, there are people who've given a whole new thought to what they've heard about Jesus. And as their world becomes crumbling around down their ears, that there's really hope somewhere. And the same thing's true in Cambodia and other countries where people are dying to hear the word of God. So we need to appreciate the kingdom of heaven. Jesus introduces a kingdom that is unlimited in its potential. And what's kind of interesting, if we're not careful, sometimes we can develop this mindset of we're gonna build a wall around our little church and we're going to be a little Jerusalem here. We're going to build a wall, and we're going to be protected, and we're going to protect ourselves from the mean, evil world out there around us. And there are elements of the world that are mean. There are elements of the world that's evil. But we're not called to build a wall and make this a protective little safety net for us. We're called to go out in the world and be a light, to be change agents, and to be evangelists who bring the message of good news to the world, and then bring the world converted into the church. And so we need to be those people who appreciate the nature of the kingdom, big enough to expand to take in everyone who will accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, strong enough to protect all from Satan and his worst that he can do. And so we need to consider carefully the words that Jesus spoke. These are only a few of the parables Jesus used, but they tell us a lot about the kingdom of heaven. And for those who have ears to hear and are careful how we hear, it gives us hope and confidence of the life that we have to come. Let's take the last minute we have and let's finish with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day we've had. We thank you for the season. We thank you for all of our family. We thank you for our spiritual family, our physical family. We thank you for this body of believers. Father, we've lifted up those and continue to lift up those who are dealing with health issues, spiritual, mental, physical. And we entrust them into your care, knowing you always do what's best. We pray for healing. We pray for restoration. We pray for peace, for well-being. Father, we pray for us that you would use us in whatever way you see fit, that we might be a light for the world, that our heart might be good soil, that your word can take root, and that we might be a body of believers who shine this light to not only this community, but around the world. Bless us and keep us. Use us in whatever way you see fit. And when it's our turn, bring us home to be with you. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.